It's John chapter 3. It's the fourth gospel in the New Testament. And I don't have the page number for you. I'm sorry. In my big Bible, it's 1528, but I don't think that'll help you. John chapter 3. If you haven't gotten the communion elements, and as Pastor Steve has said, feel free to do that now if you plan to participate in the Lord's Supper with us, if you're a born-again believer. You don't want to be without that. As you may know, last week we started a new series called Obeying All That Christ Commanded. And we began by looking at Jesus' words in the Great Commission from the Gospel of Matthew. And there we saw that Jesus doesn't just call us to be disciples, he calls us to be disciple makers. Not only to obey all that he commanded, but he teaches us to teach others to obey all that he commanded. And it is in my experience that what I've found is that many Christians aren't doing this very well, and some not even at all. And your shepherds here at Faith want to make sure that on the day of Christ, we might present you faithfully to him, not just obeying, not just knowing, but also enjoying all that he commanded. And as an aside here, if you have somebody that wants to know about Jesus, this is a great series, because all we are doing is going through the commands of Jesus, which cover a whole bunch of what he taught, almost all of it, from the Gospels. And so if you have somebody who says, well, you know, I'm maybe not interested in the church or those people, but I'd like to know about Jesus, we'll invite them. Because every week, barring our Christmas season, we will keep on pushing to see what Jesus says to his people, what he demands or commands of the world, and what he offers by way of God's power and grace. And so of all of what the Lord requires of his people, of everyone really, or at least they will be held accountable, the most foundational command of Jesus to you is to be born again. Every other duty of the Christian hinges upon, is empowered by this command, and without the new birth, as it is called, or regeneration, no one can please God, and nobody can enter the kingdom of heaven. And so therefore, the most important question of all of a life for every person to ask themselves is, am I born again? Are you? Consider it carefully. Now, I recognize those words carry quite a bit of cultural baggage, don't they? If you were to go out in the street with a survey and begin to talk to people, let's say down at the shopping center down here, and you were to ask them, what does it mean? What do you think it means to be a born-again Christian? From time to time, you might get a biblical answer. But I suspect either people will have no idea. They'll say, what are you talking about? Or people will tell you that they believe that means that somebody is, well, a fundamentalist, or one of those Bible thumpers, or maybe that they are a political and social conservative, or something far worse than that. The answers, I'm sure, would be colorful. And what we see in the scriptures is doubtless, if someone is born again, they can be one of those things, or even all of those things. But those things don't at all coincide with what the Bible describes concerning this crucial doctrine. And by way of Jesus today, we're going to look at what does it mean to be born again? What is the new birth? And we'll consider what it is, what it is not, and then we'll move on to apply it to your life. What does that mean for you? What does it look like? And so if you have your Bible open now in John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. This is God's word, his holy word. It says this, "Now there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, our Creator, our Sustainer, the one whom we praise, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, that for those who are far from you, who are alienated in sin, condemned under your law, that you would give them new life. For those who have come to Jesus, that you would give them blessings by obedience to his word. That all together, all those who are present, we pray, would be convinced of the necessity of the new birth, and that would be assured of it for themselves and for those they love, and that we would be tireless until this would be certain, and that you would give us, by all things, the strength to do it and the earnestness in it. And Father, you care so much more than we do or should about all of this, and so we pray for your help, your mighty hand, and we pray it all to the glory of Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. So we're going to consider what the new birth is, what it is not, and what that means for you. But I'm going to twist that or turn it upside down a little bit. I'm going to start with what it is not first. So the requirement of being a true Christian, rightly knowing God, the requirement for entering the heaven, the lowest requirement, mind you, we're going to look at what it is not. What does it not mean? What is withheld from being able to live forever with God and happiness and joy and peace? And so what is it not? I do this because that's what we get in our scripture today. We get an example of what is not the new birth. Now in John's gospel, he tells us that Nicodemus, the first sentence, was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And for those who don't know, the Pharisees were experts in the Jewish scriptures. More than this, they were very devout, very zealous about their obedience to God. They took it down to the minuscule letter of the law. They wanted to make sure that everything they did was able, by the letter of the law, to be honored as obedient. So some of them fasted twice a week, every week. And they gave their tithe to God of their income all the way down to the penny. They made sure they were never were off. Some of them, many of them, gave alms to the poor. They were known to pray often, and often in public even. They were meticulously religious, and they spent all of their free time discussing spiritual matters. So when we look at Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, we know that this man was not a religious slouch. This isn't some second-class spiritual person. This isn't somebody who's not initiated. He was quite the opposite. Nor was he a dead-hearted bureaucrat, as some religious elites are. You maybe know some today. And we know this by the way he speaks to Jesus. If you notice the words that he says to Jesus, he readily admitted that Jesus was a teacher from God, didn't he? He said, we know, meaning those who are with him, we know that you are a teacher come from God or sent from God. We know this by the works that you have done. And this is significant because, as we see in the other Gospels, that the Pharisees were divided on this issue. As the question was, did Jesus come from God or not? They even asked him this question, and he turned them up on top of their own head in his response. You can look that up later. They were contentious about whether Jesus came from God, and Nicodemus admitted to him, at least, he said, you are from God. I see from what you do that you are from God. Yet you'll notice that he came at nighttime. Why does John tell us this? There are a number of reasons we won't get into, one of which is the theme of light and darkness in the book. And you'll notice by the end of the book that Nicodemus is not meeting with Jesus in the night. He is burying Jesus in broad daylight. But Nicodemus goes through the new birth. He's a spiritually renewed, transformed man. But here in this chapter, Nicodemus comes at night because he's ashamed to be associated with Jesus. He doesn't want to at least stir the party against him. He represents a powerful group of men, many of which who hate Jesus already. Now, some people try to twist this scripture and say that Nicodemus is some entrenched bureaucrat, that he's some dead-hearted spiritual leader, and they argue that he was just on political business, that he goes to Jesus after Jesus upsets the temple in the beginning of his ministry, and he wants to get an alliance with this new power in town. He wants to get shouldered up to Jesus, who's making waves in their power structure, as politicians do, you know, right? Yeah, somebody shows up, they've got a lot of following, they're going to try to harness that for their good, and that's what some think that he's doing here. But that doesn't really jive with what John's gospel's telling us. Nicodemus had not been born again, that's certain. We read that in the text. He has not been born again. He doesn't even understand what it means yet. And he wasn't an open and unapologetic apostle or a disciple of Jesus yet either. But there's no evidence, I just say this because it needs to be said, there's no evidence that Nicodemus was some knowing hypocrite, some hard-hearted religious ruler. And you should be weary of people who try to slander others without evidence, even the dead, because we can't say that about him. And if I've ever done this, mind you, I repent. I really do. We shouldn't do that. We're told later in John 7 that Nicodemus stands up for Jesus. The religious leaders, they want to kill Jesus, and they send guards to arrest him. The guards come back disappointedly and say, "No, Jesus." And they say, "Why?" And they say, "Well, he spoke as no one else did." And the leaders said, "You guys are a bunch of idiots, essentially. What are you, a bunch of dummies? Can no one get this done? You know, we need to arrest this guy. You know, because clearly the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee." And Nicodemus stands up and says, "Shouldn't he be tried by his actions?" And they say, "What, are you from Galilee too?" Right? They ridicule him. And here we see John's picture of Nicodemus as someone who is God is moving by the Spirit to a faithful acknowledgement of the Messiah. Not yet, but slowly working the new birth in Nicodemus without calling him to renounce his position, his power, his wealth, or anything else. And so it seems like we should show him the same courtesy that he did to our Lord Jesus. What is the evidence? I don't think he's a hard-hearted man. So with that said, Nicodemus is held out in John 3 as a prime example of someone who needs to be born again. He's a prime example of someone that needs to be born again. He's a prime example because he's very devout. He's superbly devout. In earthly speaking, he was probably better and stronger than any of us will ever attain in our own strength in our own lifetime. He was born and bred for this, and none of us that I know of were born and bred to be a Jewish rabbi. But he was, and he was successful in it. So he's more than we could be. And Jesus turns to this man, this shining example of religious devotion. And he completely pulls the rug out from under him, doesn't he? Do you notice that? He comes to Jesus. He says, "Oh, wonderful things about you, teacher. You're from God." And then Jesus says, "Oh, thanks for the compliment." No, he doesn't. He doesn't respond at all to his compliment. He doesn't treat Nicodemus as a peer, as a fellow rabbi. What does he do? He cuts to his heart and ours as well. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which is shorthand for saying, "I'm about to say something that's going to blow your mind, that's going to change your paradigm as the way you think about the subject." And that's what he does. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and all of a sudden you better be ready because he's going to drop a bomb on you. And this is what he does here. He says, "Unless one," not just you, Nicodemus, not just you, you're not the only problem. He says, "Unless one," meaning anyone, "is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And we know that Nicodemus is still not ready yet, is he? He's not ready for this teaching. How does he respond? In a humorous way, doesn't it? In an earthly way, a spiritually blind way. He says what? He turns to Jesus and says, "How can this be? Born again? Really? Can I crawl back up in my mother's womb at this old age and be born again? What a ridiculous image that you've given me." You see, he sees his spiritual life as something that he's responsible for. And he meets this command, and it is a command, because Jesus says you must be born again, and he responds accordingly, "How can this be for someone who's old," meaning me? "How can it be that I must be born again?" And so it is a command, but he responds in terms of his own spiritual strength, with scorn. "The command's impossible," he says. "It's impossible. This image is ludicrous. Why are you talking to me this way?" And it is his self-righteous confidence that has blinded him to what God requires of his people, and possibly you as well. Some of you are like Nicodemus. Some of you take comfort in the fact that, well, you were baptized as a child. Some of you were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, or the Methodist Church, or wherever. It doesn't matter. You were baptized as a child. Your parents devoted you to God. And you say, I'm a Christian. I've heard people tell me this. I am born a Catholic. I am a Christian. I will go to heaven when I die. And you take comfort from that. Maybe you're confirmed in the church even. But consider John's argument here from the greater to the lesser, right? Nicodemus was not baptized into God's people. No, he was born into God's people. He had a birthright after Abraham, according to the covenant of God with Abraham, to give all blessings to him. That's a little better than baptism, isn't it? He is of the physical lineage that is associated with the Messiah himself, with Jesus. He is a relative of some sort with Jesus. by kinship. And on the eighth day, he wasn't baptized, he was circumcised to show a sign of his belonging to that covenant and the promises of God to him. So what you claim before God, if you're claiming your baptism as your confidence, is 100 times less than Nicodemus. Maybe 1,000, maybe 1,000,000 times less than what Nicodemus has right there talking to Jesus. And Jesus turned to him and said, not enough. You must be born again. It's not enough to be baptized a Jew. And certainly if you try to stand before God in the judgment and say, but Lord, look at my baptism, he will say the same thing to you. But have you been born again? And at that point, it is too late. It is too late. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Off into the place of total darkness and torment and gnashing of teeth. I mean, do you know who was baptized? Hitler was baptized. Mussolini was baptized. Many of the great, terrible men of history, at least in the last 2,000 years, have been baptized by some church. And if their baptism is any vestige of them belonging to heaven, then that is not the heaven of the Bible. Their heaven that they're promised and you're promised is not the heaven of the Bible. Baptism, dedication of God, is at this point of no value. It is of great value, but at this point, none. We're not saying become unbaptized. We're not saying become irreverent or irreligious, as some do. We're saying you lack one and major thing. It is the new birth. Now, others cling to church membership or church attendance or giving as proof that they belong to heaven and belong to God. Yet consider Nicodemus. He was not just an active member of his local synagogue. What was he? What does he say in verse 1? He is a Pharisee, which means a folk leader of the people and a ruler of the Jews. He didn't just go to synagogue every day. He taught at synagogue, and he was not just there every time the doors were open. He was there before and after. His whole life was wrapped up in his religious cause. There is nobody who compared to these kind of people, and still to this day, such Pharisees in Israel. No one compares to these men. They spent hours and hours every day praying and hitting their head literally against a wall, seeking God in darkness like Nicodemus here. He's a teacher and ruler in Israel. And yet Jesus didn't hesitate for a minute. He didn't qualify for a minute. Do you notice that? He doesn't qualify. He said, although you're so good and so close, you need something more. He doesn't say that. Not to this man, this pristine religious man. What does he say? You must be born again, Nicodemus. Forget your church attendance. Forget your devotion to meeting with the people of God. I mean, people who pour their whole lives out, what a tragedy. Pour their whole existence out, going to church and serving and giving and trying to get that good feeling of fellowship with God's people without the new birth. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will not see it, even Jesus says. What a tragedy if they have not been born again. Listen to this. Matthew 5:20. Jesus, all over the Gospels, makes a object lesson to the Pharisees. And it's not because they were the worst religious people in the world. Many were hypocrites. But it illustrates this point. He says in Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And what Jesus is saying here to these people is insane. They think, what? It's like telling a Roman Catholic, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pope, you'll never be born again. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And they would say, who then can be saved? As the disciples often said, who then can be saved? And Jesus, what did he say? You must be born again. So the point is, being born again is not something that you can do on your own. This is not something that you can fix. Verse 6 says, it cannot be born of the flesh, meaning of your own power. It must be born of what? The Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit, he says, implying that that's what you need, is born of the Spirit. It can't be achieved by your own power. So first, there's no hope in what we do. There's no hope of being born again by what we do. This is the most basic and simple expression of the Christian faith. At the core, this is where everyone must start. And if you don't start here, you will not have the foundation that's necessary for the gospel. Put off your own works. You can't do it. Jesus shattered the expectations of this man who spent his whole life trying to measure up. And Jesus wasn't so careless and nor so uncaring to say, oh, you're okay, only to let Nicodemus find out the hard way, is he? He wasn't just charitable or kind. He said, you don't got it. You got to be born again in order to get into heaven. So don't pretend to have the favor of God. Seek if you can, if you will, if you you must seek to be born again. Now that brings us to the question, what does it mean? What does it mean to be born again? You talk a lot about it, but what does it actually look like? And the reality and necessity of the new birth is not a new idea with Jesus. It's actually the Old Testament, and then also the New Testament is full of images regarding this transformation. And Jesus actually quotes Ezekiel 36. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. He references it, I say, when he says this about being born of water and spirit. And so let me read this to you. This is the promise of God of old to Israel and to the new of all who come to him through faith like Abraham. God says to his people, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. This is just all of the debauchery of Israel, all of their sins, all of their wickedness, which, just so you know, was just as heinous as the world we live in. Adultery, murder, false testimonies, all these things that God hates, Israel was rank with it, God's own people. And God looking, and if you read the book of Ezekiel, you see, man, these people are messed up. The world is ashamed of the people of God. And so we have sometimes here in our world, don't we? And God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, all of your false devotions, all your false commitments. And I will give you a new, what does it say? Well, you don't have it, but a new heart, right? It has a new heart. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone within your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, are you getting this picture here? So not just wash you clean, not just give you a clean slate, right? That sounds good to some of you. I just want to start over. It's not enough. You must be born again. And God says to through Ezekiel that being born again means that he gives you a new spirit and a new heart. A new heart. And he says, goes on saying, and I will put my spirit within you. So not only giving you a new spirit, but I'll put my spirit to live within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, my law, and be careful to obey my commands or rules. So think about it. What is God promising his people in Ezekiel's day and now to us if we'll come? Utter transformation from the inside out. Utter transformation, not just a little, not just a lot. Utter, complete transformation from the inside all the way to the fingertips of your working out in the world. That God will change you, transform you is a great word for that. He'll bear you again. So he's not just washing their sins away. He's not just putting his spirit within them, which would transform the dead and faithless hearts. He's making it so that they can have real God-honoring affections. Now, isn't that what you need? If you're a Christian, you might find yourself praying much like the psalmist, oh, Lord, create in me a new heart. Why? Because, oh, the world still has traps in your heart, doesn't it? You're still tempted looking at, you know, 50s wagons like I am and other hot rods. Oh, Lord, I would be happy if I just have a little bit more. And I realize, help me, Lord, it's a snare, right? Most of them are rust. Most of them are sitting in the earth, right? It perishes. And he says, by his spirit, through me and to me, store up treasure in heaven. Alex, don't be a dummy. Alex, don't put your hope in these perishing things. And God promises to all those who are weary of their sin, weary of their slavery to doing wrong, that I will give you not just a new slate, but a new spirit and a new heart to love what I love and what is good for you, for your happiness. Isn't that far more than trying harder? Isn't that far better than turning over a new leaf or wanting to be a better person? It's not a difference of degree. It's a difference of kind altogether. And only someone who has been radically transformed in this way has begun this process of transformation. So you're not complete in one day, but it's a reality that's complete in Jesus. But it is the beginning of this transformation from the inside out. That person will enter the kingdom of heaven. That person will live forever with God, as happy as they are holy. Wow. And it is a work of God in helpless sinners. You notice his words to Israel, to Ezekiel, and Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He will later go on in chapter 3 to talk about how, although God sent his only son into the world, men have chosen darkness instead of light. They've refused his only son, and their condemnation is just, that they've liked their lawless deeds. And so helpless sinners are the ones who are met by the new birth. And this language in the New Testament is so stark for this reason. So I'm just going to go quickly through it. Sometimes the true Christian, those who have been born again, are pictured as a new creature. This verbiage is everywhere. 2 Corinthians, it's there in chapter 5. And James 1, he says that we are the first fruit of God's new creatures. So we are the best, right? We are the best of what is yet to come of God transforming the world. Sometimes they and you are pictured as a light shining out of darkness if you're a Christian, a true Christian, a follower of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, for instance, or Philippians we saw, chapter 2, verse 15. You are the light, your light shine. It's in this dark, dark world, right? Holding forth the light of truth, the shine, in the crooked and twisted generation. Or as Peter described, he says that God has called you, the newborn in Christ. He's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, right? This is an image of stark contrast, total transformation. It's often spoken of as in Ephesians 2 as what? Going from death to life, from being dead to alive. And isn't that what baptism showcases is? It's amazing. If you've been baptized, that is an image, Paul says in Romans, that is your identification with Jesus in what? In the death of your old self, you're gone, and the raising of your newness of life. And some of you don't have the newness of life, and maybe you've been baptized. You need to be born again. You need to be born again and seek the life that God promises in that. So what Jesus describes to Nicodemus is utter transformation, complete, utter transformation from the inside out. Remember that, from the inside out. If you want to blast a hole through a mountain to run a tunnel, you don't throw dynamite at the side of the hill, do you? It's not going to do much good at all. It's just going to make a dusty mess. What do? You drill down into the heart of the mountain, you pack it full of explosives, and then you run away, because that's going to blast the whole thing through. That is what God is talking about doing through the Holy Spirit here in the rebirth. It's interesting. Some of you see somebody 10 years and you don't recognize them. Imagine that you met somebody when they were a baby, and you met them about 30 years later. Do you think you'd recognize them? Not unless they were of your kin, right? Because you know that nose or whatever it is you have that you hate. You say, I know you belong to my kin. But let's say they're just a totally different person. You have no idea who they are. You just saw them on the street, 8 months old. And 50 years later, they come and say, hey, I'm so-and-so. We met. You say, I don't know who you are. So no, when I was 8 months old, we met. You'd say, you're crazy. That's extreme, right? Unrecognizable. But what God is saying through Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John is far more. He's saying not only are you somebody that's not recognizable in terms of how you used to be in this world, he says you are a totally different person. So if you could imagine, just for the sake of argument, not of reality, that instead you were born a different color or a different heritage even, that you met somebody when they were a baby when they were 8 months old, and all of a sudden they became somebody totally different. That can't happen. Tell the public schools it can't happen. But for this sake, right? Imagine how amazingly different that would be. You'd say, it's impossible. I don't believe it a bit. But this is what is being said. So you must be born again, rebirthed. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. He has a fleshly mind. He says, that's insane. I can't be born again. And the answer is, of course not. Of course not. So the new birth is a transformation of God in us from the inside out. And with our last time here, I want to look at verse 8 in a minute. We're going to describe briefly what happens. What happens when you're born again? The New Testament tells us two things happen. The major thing that happens is that you become convicted of your sins, it's called. Your conscience begins to convict you of the guilt you bear for wrongdoing. And that could happen in an instant, or it could happen over a very long time. For someone like me, it happened in a long time. I was like Nicodemus. I was raised in this church, and I heard all about the law of God, and I knew the commands of God. But it was over a very long period of time where he led me to realize that I am a sinner and I've broken every single one of those commands. More than that, I loved it. When I was told to forgive my enemies, I instead hated them bitterly and treated them with revenge, didn't I? My 8-year-old heart was, no way. And when God told me to speak truthfully, I instead stole my sister's cookies, and I loved it. And some of you know what that's like, maybe from your past life or maybe from today. And the first change that the Spirit of God, he says, works in you is that he begins to change your disposition to what sin is, the breaking of God's law. You become to be sensitive that the wrongdoing you have done cannot be paid for by your own strength. And for some people, some major sinners in the world which have come to Christ even lately, it's in the darkness of their own bedroom, when they are alone with their own thoughts, when they're reflecting on their life and the meaninglessness that there is. They say, there's got to be something more. What can I do with all this guilt? All of my failures. I know I should treat the poor kindly, but I don't. I don't even care about them. I know I should love those who love me, let alone those who hate me, but I don't. I don't really care. I just want to get my own way. And slowly but surely, the Spirit of God begins to work. But that's not enough. That's not enough, the Bible tells us. The next step in that process is that the Word of God itself brings repentance. Without the Word of God, no one can be saved. Without the preaching of it, the salvation is not possible. How shall they be saved unless we preach? And what the law of God comes in and does is verify what you've been feeling all along, what you know you've been suppressing the whole time. All of that guilt that you try to get rid of, you realize, oh, I own it. It's mine. And the law of God says, you shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not commit adultery, which, according to Jesus, is even lust in your heart for another person. You shall not murder, which, according to the ethic of the law, is hating someone and calling them an idiot. And you begin to say, oh, no, I am a liar. I'm a thief, I'm an adulterer, I'm a murderer. And what does someone like this deserve but hell? And that is the Spirit of God working. And many of you have been there, haven't you? Tormented in your conscience, cannot, no matter what you do, to get away from it. So the first is conviction for repentance. But then the second part of the new birth is faith. It is the promise of the gospel, what we celebrate in communion today. That God, while you were still a sinner, sought to provide a way that you might be saved, delivered from his wrath, and made holy. Washed clean, as Ezekiel 36 says, but then also made new, right? You can't have one without the other. And in this, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, very man of very man, came to earth. He was born, lived a perfect life. There is no one like him. There is no one like him. He never sinned. He never had one single solitary bad thought. He had no unjustified judgment about anybody. He deserved all praise and glory and honor, yet he offered himself on the cross so that those who were sinners, worthless, rebellious sinners against God, might come and be forgiven. That under the weight of the burden of the cinder blocks of their soul, that they might come and find his yoke, which is easy and light. That's what our series is about, obeying Jesus' commands by the new birth are easy and light. And maybe you haven't come to that place yet. So the Spirit convicts of sin, and then he convicts of the gospel, the need of repentance or turning from that sin to God in Jesus Christ. And so have you done that? Is he moving you in that direction? Thank him and pursue it even more hotly than you are. Part of that is opening your eyes, as we shall see, to what you couldn't see before. The second work, or the fullness of the second work in the new birth, is repentance of faith is seen through the word, right? But Nicodemus here, he knows the word, but he doesn't see it. Have you ever had an instance like that? You have, I'm sure. Just recently, I've been building a bump-out window at our house. It's a beautiful thing that one day, and maybe a decade, will be done. But I had misplaced my square, which has a wonderful little level in it. And I was looking everywhere for it. And no one's ever been this, frustrated, right? And so I'm just kicking myself. Half an hour, I'm digging through the garage. What in the world? I just had it. And I came into the kitchen, and I sat down at the kitchen table and looked at the bump-out window, and guess what? Right there on the windowsill, smiling as though the devil had stolen it and returned it, was my level. My eyes, they just were not opened. I could not perceive. It didn't go anywhere. I just couldn't see it. And this for Nicodemus is his state before his new birth, right? He could see the scriptures, he could teach the scriptures, he could read the scriptures, and some of you are doing that for the first time. And it is not until the Lord Jesus, through the Spirit, opens your eyes in the new birth that it will ever make sense in a way that transforms you eternally. And the prayer is, Lord, do this. Open my eyes. Give me a new heart. Help me. And the last question. So you can't, it's not on your own works. It is a transforming work from the inside out by God, by the power of his Spirit. So you just do nothing? No. What does it look like then to be born again? And look at verse 7. Jesus continues to talking to the Nicodemus, skeptical Nicodemus. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Right? He's rebuking him. He said, don't marvel. This shouldn't surprise you. He says, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now you got to do some careful reading here. He doesn't mean that those who are born of the Spirit go where you don't know or come from where you don't know. It means that the Spirit himself works in ways that you don't understand. And the metaphor is very beautiful and simple. It's like the wind. How do you know it's windy outside? Can you see the wind? Well, even if it's full of dust, that's not the wind you see, is it? It's the dust. We were driving down through Amish country the other day, and Henry saw for the first time those marvelous, what do you people of the old days call them? Clotheslines? Yeah, clotheslines, that's what it was. I had one as a child, mind you, but he saw this thing that ran from the house all the way to the top of the barn. And on that line were these pants that were just floating out behind, right? The legs were full of air. And I thought, that is it, isn't it? It didn't look windy outside. There were no trees to be able to see the leaves moving. It just seemed like a calm day. We were flying down the highway. But we knew that it was windy because we could see the effect of the wind in that pair of Amish overalls. And in the same way, when we talk about what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, how do you know that you've been born again? Can you see the Spirit move? No, of course not. Can you see the wind blow? Not necessarily in its own, but you can see its effects. And so, and when we teach the new birth, the regeneration of the believer by God, we don't teach that you do nothing. We teach the opposite. That if you seek the new birth from God, like Nicodemus should have been from Jesus, coming to him, then you would seek also, as Jesus says, to bear the fruit of repentance. Repentance is an inward thing. We'll talk about this next week. That results in outward action. And here, what does it look like to be born again? It means that you become a new person. That your affections for wrongdoing lessen. That the things you once loved and enjoyed become dull to you. The sins of this world, the gossip about other people, it doesn't make you feel good, it makes you feel bad. And more than this, you begin to enjoy the good things of God. You begin enjoy helping the weak. You begin to enjoy loving Christians. And we are told in the New Testament that the mark of the church, those who've been born again, is a supernatural love of their fellow believer. Is a almost inexplicable love for these people who, other than Jesus, might be very different. We've talked about that many times. And so what does it look like to be born again? God is bearing fruit in you by the Holy Spirit. The wind is blowing, and you are a pair of Amish overalls, showing God's power. Better than that, certainly. But living out, by true faith, what he is doing. And the world has no idea. They can't see it, like the wind. They say, I don't get it. I don't understand. And you say, of course you don't. You've not been born again. Be born again. And so today, what do you do? Well, if you're not a Christian, if you would say that I don't even identify as one, or maybe you say I'm a Christian, but I don't know what that's like. Pray. Read 1 John. So in the letter of 1 John, he gives proofs of new birth. He gives 6, I believe. And if you read, I encourage you to read over and over, well, the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. And what you will see are the fruit of being born again. And pray over that text that God would do that in your heart. That is one of the first movements of the Holy Spirit, that he's working that in you, that you desire to have it done at all. So do it. Seek God while he can be found. Repent and believe the gospel. Come talk to us. Or maybe you've confessed that and you haven't been walking in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You haven't been connected to a Bible-preaching church. You haven't been in the fellowship of the saints to exercise the gifts of the power of the wind of the Spirit. Then join us. Seek it out. And for those who are in Christ Jesus today, who will now celebrate in the Lord's table, take courage. Nicodemus, again, was out of this world in terms of his devotion, better than all of us, better than me, certainly. Yet God tells us that by this new birth, that every person who's been born again has no less of a relationship with God the Father than any stronger Christian. As a matter of kinship, just as much as the failing and weak younger child has no less of a relationship with the Father than the oldest and strongest. And what an encouragement is it that God is not only your Father, but he's working all things to your good. And that Jesus Christ, not just your Master and Lord, but your older brother, who is there on your team, so to speak, seeking and your good and pushing you along. There's no rivalry, there's no contention, but just love. Take hold of him today. Take hold of what you have. Rejoice. God has done something in you that the world cannot understand or never imitate. And take the Lord's Supper with joy. I'm going to pray, and then we'll just move right into the Lord's Supper. So would you pray with me over this word that God would apply it to our hearts? Take a second and think about it, and then I will close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, praise be to your name. You've drawn us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Some may be feeling the first tinges of it, the most amazing, most important thing in all of history. Lord, would you give them the Spirit in full measure and bear them to newness of life? Father, for those who know that they've been born again but have grown cold, would you revive in them a new spirit in them to love and cherish and obey your commands? And Lord, most of all, we pray that you would honor Jesus. How amazing it is that you are so much more willing to give us the new birth than we are to seek it. How much more willing you are to see us holy and happy than we could ever conceive for our own selves. We know this by what we celebrate in your table. That while still sinners, rebels, at enmity with God, living out in the strength of our flesh, our rebellion against you, you sent Jesus Christ to die for enemies, that we might be reconciled to you, to be born and made new. What a gift. Help us to cherish it as we should. Help us to proclaim it as we should. Help us to love one another as a result, as we should. And now give us grace to participate now on your table, to remember the Lord Jesus and all that he has done and said and all that he commands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.